The year is 537 BC. 42,000 or so Israelites have returned from exile in Babylon to begin work rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. By the end of chapter 3, many of the people are celebrating because the foundation of the house of the Lord has been laid. Now, we looked at that last week in Ezra chapter 3. They were filled with joy. The Lord had brought them back to their homeland, and the future was starting to look good for them again. But as we're going to see tonight, as we start to work our way through chapters 4, 5, and 6, it's not long before they encounter opposition from the surrounding nations. Now, as Brian alluded to, we're going to be spending... we're going to do this sermon in three parts. I want to give you some key characters that we're going to encounter in the next three chapters to begin with. And then we're going to look at a little bit about the structure of this passage, because it's a little bit complex and a little bit different to what we would normally encounter. So firstly, the people that we encounter, and I think we've got a slide there. Now, don't panic if you can't read all of that. I don't expect you to be able to read it all. What I do want you to pay attention to is that big solid line along the middle, because that's where all the kings are. And as we go through the different periods, if we can get a handle on which king in which era, that will help us to understand, I think, the rest of what is going on. So the first king that we encounter is King Cyrus. And he reigned between 539 and 530 BC. He was the king that took over when Babylon fell, and he issued the first decree that allowed the people to begin building back in Jerusalem. And Zerubbabel and Jeshua return, and we see that happens in Ezra chapters 1 through to 3. Okay, so that's King Cyrus. The next king is King Cambyses, and he is reigning from 538 to 522. And it's during his reign that the rebuilding of the temple actually stops. And that's going to be Ezra chapter 4 that we'll look at tonight. We then come to King Darius the First, and he reigns from 522 to 486. He is the one who issues a second decree to say that the building works can resume. After they'd come to a halt, he says they had to resume, and we'll look at that tonight. That's Ezra chapter 6. And we also see during his reign, the temple is completed. That's Ezra chapters 5 and 6. Now, after King Darius the First, the next king is King Xerxes, and Xerxes is actually the Greek name for this king. He has various other Hebrew and Persian names. He reigned from 486 to 464, and he's perhaps most well known for the queen that he chose, Esther, and we have a whole book in the Bible surrounding the ministry and times of Esther. And you can actually read the particular moment where he chooses Esther as queen in chapter 2 there. After King Xerxes, we have King Artaxerxes the First from 464 to 423 BC. And he issues during his reign a third decree. And this decree allows Ezra and all the people of Israel to return to Jerusalem. And it's also during his reign that we see the return of Nehemiah. Now, we're going to be looking at the book of Nehemiah a little bit later on in September. And Nehemiah is concerned with the rebuilding of the city wall. It's quite ironic that we've got all these boxes here tonight. We're talking about rebuilding. But that happens during his reign. The last thing that happens during his reign is the prophecy of Malachi. Now, there's one more king that doesn't appear up here on the screen, but who actually reigned much earlier than all of these kings. And he was the king of Assyria. And his name is Esarhaddon. And he reigned back in the 680s. And we come clear why he is also an important figure as we start to read through these next couple of chapters. So that's the key figures as we read. Now, I just want to give you a little bit of background on the structure of these three chapters. Because normally as you read through a book, you chronologically, you go chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6. Well, in this particular instance, it's a bit more complicated. I don't normally encourage people to take the church Bibles and write in them, and I'm not encouraging you to do that tonight. But if you do have your own Bible, or if you've got a Bible on your iPad or on a phone, and you're able to, you know, mark it in some way, brackets around the following verses would be really helpful. If you put brackets around verse 6, chapter 4, verse 6, to chapter 4, verse 23, it's a little bit of an excerpt. We'll come back to that in just a minute. But actually, the first five verses of chapter 4 talk about the opposition that the exiles faced in building the temple of the Lord. And this was during the time of King Cyrus, right at the beginning there, all the way through to Darius the First. Okay? And those five verses sort of cover that ground to virtually where the temple came to a standstill and had remained unfinished for about 15 years. We then break, ignore the bit in the brackets, and come up to verse 24, where the rest of the history starts to pick up. And from verse 24 into chapters 5 and 6, we have the detail around how the rebuilding recommenced under the kingship of Darius. So why do we have this bit in the middle? Why couldn't the writer have just put verses 6 to 23 after chapter 6 and made it nice and simple for us? We could have gone chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6, and so on. I think because those verses refer to a number of kings. They refer not just to Darius, they refer to his successors, Xerxes and Artaxerxes. And it's a little bit confusing because they're actually talking about the rebuilding of the city walls. The other section with Darius talks about the rebuilding of the temple. They're two different things. We've got the rebuilding of the temple, which happens first, and then we've got the rebuilding of the city wall. So why has the writer put all of that together? Well, commentators have wrestled over this over the years. Two reasons. One is to give the big picture, to say it's all part of the rebuilding process. Temple, city wall, it all fits together. Secondly, to give a bigger picture of the oppression and the opposition that the people were facing in going through this building process. So that gives you a little bit of background as we start to read through. And let's dig into chapter 4. And I think Brian is going to read that for us. Thanks, Brian.
Yeah, grab your Bibles and we'll read from Ezra chapter 4. Ezra 4 from verse 1. When the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and to the heads of the families and said, "Let us help you build, because like you, we seek your God and have been sacrificing to him since the time of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel Joshua and the rest of the heads of the families of Israel answered, "You have no part with us in building a temple to our God. We alone will build it for the Lord, the God of Israel, as Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us." Then the peoples around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and to make them afraid to go on building. They bribed officials to work against them and frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, and down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. At the beginning of the reign of Xerxes, they lodged an accusation against the people of Judah and Jerusalem. And in the days of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Bishlam, Mithredath, Tabeel, and the rest of his associates wrote a letter to Artaxerxes. The letter was written in Aramaic script and in the Aramaic language. Rehum, the commanding officer, and Shimshai, the secretary, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes the king as follows. Rehum, the commanding officer, and Shimshai, the secretary, together with the rest of their associates, the judges, officials, and administrators over the people from Persia, Uruk, and Babylon, the Elamites of Susa, and the other people whom the great and honorable Ashurbanipal deported and settled in the city of Samaria and elsewhere in Trans-Euphrates. This is a copy of the letter they sent to him. To King Artaxerxes, from your servants in Trans-Euphrates. The king should know that the people who came up to us from you have gone to Jerusalem and are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They are restoring the walls and repairing the foundations. Furthermore, the king should know that if this city is built and its walls restored, no more taxes, tribute, or duty will be paid, and eventually the royal revenues will suffer. Now, since we are under obligation to the palace, and it is not proper for us to see the king dishonored, we are sending this message to inform the king, so that a search may be made in the archives of your predecessors. In these records you will find that this city is a rebellious city, troublesome to kings and provinces, a place with a long history of sedition. That is why this city was destroyed. We inform the king that if this city is built and its walls are restored, you will be left with nothing in Trans-Euphrates. The king sent this reply to Rehum, the commanding officer, Shimshai, the secretary, and the rest of their associates living in Samaria and elsewhere in Trans-Euphrates. Greetings. The letter you sent us has been read and translated in my presence. I issued an order and a search was made, and it was found that this city has a long history of revolt against kings and has been a place of rebellion and sedition. Jerusalem has had powerful kings ruling over the whole Trans-Euphrates, and taxes and tribute and duty were paid to them. Now issue an order to these men to stop work so that this city will not be rebuilt until I so order. Be careful not to neglect this matter. Why let this threat grow to the detriment of the royal interests? As soon as the copy of the letter of King Artaxerxes was read to Rehum and Shimshai, the secretary, and their associates, they went immediately to the Jews in Jerusalem and compelled them by force to stop. Thus, the work on the house of God in Jerusalem came to a standstill until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia.
As we begin chapter 4 there, it looks like Israel's enemies are actually trying to be helpful. We heard read at the beginning of chapter 4 that when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, they came to Zerubbabel and to the other heads of the families and they said, "Let us help build. Because like you, we seek your God and have been sacrificing to him since the time of Esarhaddon, the king of Assyria, who has brought us here." Now, on the face of it, that seems like Israel's enemies are trying to make peace. But judging from the response from Zerubbabel and from the rest of the heads of the families of Israel, there's something else going on here. There's more going on than what first appears. Now, there's an element of truth in what they say. It's true that they've been offering sacrifices to Israel's God since the time of the Assyrian invasion of Israel. But what we also know from other parts of Scripture, particularly from 2 Kings 17, is that even while these people were worshipping the one true and living God, they were also worshipping other idols, the foreign gods. They never got rid of them. And they continued to worship them even after they had settled in the area. And this practice continued on down through the generations. Now, for Zerubbabel and for the other heads of the families of Israel, they knew that worshipping idols was a problem. And it was one of the main reasons that God had actually allowed Israel to be taken captive into Babylon in the first place. So they're very keen not to make this same mistake again, lest they end up in exile again. So the reason they say, "You have no part with us in building a temple to our God." Now, as soon as the offer is refused, Israel's enemies start to show their true colours. It's incredible the lengths that these people went to try and prevent the rebuilding of the temple and how quickly it escalated to the level that it did. What began as an apparently friendly, open offer of cooperation on the part of Israel's enemies quickly turns into a very nasty, escalating period of intense persecution. We read in verse 4 that they set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. But when the threats don't work, they up the ante and they seek to discredit God's people and their work, and they're prepared to buy professional help to make that happen. In verse 5, we read that they bribed officials to work against the Israelites and frustrate their plans. And they were relentless. For 15 years, they continued to attack the exiles until we're finally told in verse 24 that they succeeded in bringing the work on the house of God in Jerusalem to a standstill. Now, as I mentioned earlier, verses 6 to 23 give us that kind of feeling of what the intimidation and the opposition looked like that the people were facing. Now, those verses detail for us complaints that Israel's enemies raised about the subsequent rebuilding work of the city walls during the reign of Xerxes and Artaxerxes. And they assert that once the city is built, the people will stop paying their taxes. They claim that Jerusalem has a history of being troublesome to kings, and if the city is built, if its walls are restored, then Israel could become a real problem to the king. The king listens to their claim, and an order is issued to stop work at least until the king can make further investigations. As we look at what happens here and the opposition that the people face, should it surprise us? It probably shouldn't, because as we look at the history of Israel, right from the time that they were Hebrews in the land of Egypt, in slavery, they've always been facing opposition from surrounding nations. It shouldn't surprise us that God's people experience opposition when they're carrying out God's work. God's people have always faced persecution. Christians are one of the most persecuted religious groups in the world today. In some parts of the Middle East, Christianity is all but wiped out. In Iraq, Christian numbers have slumped from 1.5 million before 2003 to below 120,000 today. In our own country, we see the level of persecution against Christians becoming increasingly hostile. One of the clearest examples of that we see is in our public school system. In New South Wales, Scripture has been taught in schools for 140 years. And for many years, Christians have been able to teach the truths of the Bible without too much opposition. But that situation has changed in recent years. In public schools, it has become increasingly difficult to teach Christianity. Classes are becoming more regulated. Opposition to Christianity is becoming increasingly vocal. And its desire to see Christianity removed completely from the public school system is constantly being raised. But should we be surprised by this? Just as people opposed God's people carrying out God's work during the time of Ezra, so people continue to oppose God's people carrying out God's work today. We should expect opposition. So what can we learn then from what's happening in these chapters in the book of Ezra in an era that was many, many, many years ago? What can we learn from that time that might help us today? Well, that's what we're going to look at next as we dig into chapters 5 and 6 of Ezra. And Gavin's going to come up and read that for us. Thanks, Gavin.
Now Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet, a descendant of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews in Jerusalem and Judah in the name of the God of Israel, who was over them. Then Zerubbabel son of Shealtiel and Joshua son of Jozadak set to work to rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. At that time, Tattenai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar, Bonzenai, and their associates went to them and asked, "Who authorized you to rebuild this temple and to finish it?" They also asked, "What are the names of those who are constructing this building?" But the eye of their God was watching over the elders of the Jews, and they were not stopped until a report could go to Darius, and his written reply be received. This is a copy of the letter that Tattenai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar, Bonzenai, and their associates, the officials of Trans-Euphrates, sent to King Darius. The report they sent him read as follows. To King Darius, cordial greetings. The king should know that we went to the district of Judah, to the temple of the great God. The people are building it with large stones and placing the timbers in the walls. The work is being carried on with diligence and is making rapid progress under their direction. We questioned the elders and asked them, "Who authorized you to build this temple and to finish it?" We also asked them their names so that we could write down the names of their leaders for your information. This is the answer they gave us. "We are servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, one that a great king of Israel built and finished. But because our ancestors angered the God of heaven, he gave them into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, the Chaldean, king of Babylon, who destroyed this temple and deported the people to Babylon. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree to rebuild this house of God. He had removed from the temple of Babylon the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem and brought to the temple in Babylon. Then King Cyrus gave them to a man named Sheshbazzar, whom he appointed governor, and he told him, take these articles and go and deposit them in the temple in Jerusalem and rebuild the house of God on its site. So this Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundations of the house of God in Jerusalem. From that day to the present, it has been under construction, but is not yet finished. Now, if it pleases the king, let a search be made in the royal archives of Babylon to see if King Cyrus did in fact issue a decree to rebuild this house of God in Jerusalem. Then let the king send us his decision in this matter. King Darius then issued an order, and they searched in the archives stored in the treasury at Babylon. A scroll was found in the citadel of Ecbatana in the province of Media, and this was written on it. Memorandum. In the first year of King Cyrus, the king issued a decree concerning the temple of God in Jerusalem. Let the temple be rebuilt as a place to present sacrifices, and let its foundations be laid. It is to be 60 cubits high and 60 cubits wide, with three courses of large stones and one of timbers. The costs are to be paid by the royal treasury. Also, the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, are to be returned to their places in the temple in Jerusalem. They are to be deposited in the house of God. Now then, Tattenai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar, Bonzenai, and you other officials of that province, stay away from there. Do not interfere with the work on this temple of God. Let the governor of the Jews and the Jewish elders rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, I hereby decree that you are to do for these elders of the Jews in the construction of this house of God. Their expenses are to be fully paid out of the royal treasury from revenue of Trans-Euphrates, so that the work will not stop. Whatever is needed, young bulls, rams, male lambs for burnt offerings to the God of heaven, and wheat, salt, wine and olive oil, as requested by the priests in Jerusalem, must be given them daily without fail, so that they may offer sacrifices pleasing to the God of heaven and pray for the well-being of the king and his sons. Furthermore, I decree that if anyone defies this edict, a beam is to be pulled from their house and they are to be impaled on it. And for this crime, the house is to be made a pile of rubble. May God, who has caused his name to dwell there, overthrow any king or people who lifts a hand to change the decree or destroy this temple in Jerusalem. I, Darius, have decreed it. Let it be carried out with diligence. Then, because of the decree of King Darius had sent, Tattenai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar, Bonzenai, and their associates carried out with diligence. So the elders of the Jews continued to build and prosper under the preaching of Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, a descendant of Iddo. They finished the building the temple according to the command of the God of Israel and the decrees of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, kings of Persia. The temple was completed on the third day of the month of Adar, in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius.
In the face of opposition in chapter 5, we're introduced to two new characters, the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. They speak to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel. And we're told that God was over them. Not over them as in he's had enough of them, over them as in protecting them. And straight away, there's a different feel to the start of this chapter than to the start of chapter 4. In chapter 4, it seems that the focus was on the enemies. But here in chapter 5, the focus is on God. And God sends his messengers, Haggai and Zechariah, to speak to his people. And we see that in verse 2, their words have immediate results. Zerubbabel and Joshua set to work to rebuild the temple. We're told in verse 2, and the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. There's a different feel to the work this time around. We're told in verse 3 that Tattenai, the governor of Trans-Euphrates, and his various associates questioned the elders of Israel, calling them to say, on what authority are you doing this work? Verses 11 to 16 document their response that the elders of Israel give to the governor, who then sends it on to the king. Now, what is most interesting about this response in verses 11 to 16 is how they begin to address their response to the question, who authorized the rebuilding of the temple? Look at how they begin verse 11. They begin by saying, we are the servants of the God of heaven and earth. If you see how the other authorities across the Persian Empire respond to the king, they say, we are the servants of the king. But the Israelites don't say that. They say, we are the servants of the God of heaven and earth. They begin their response by declaring who they serve. God is their true king. He is the one from whom this authority comes. And when they refer to King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, in verse 12, they don't credit Nebuchadnezzar as the one responsible for their demise. When they were living in Jerusalem and the Babylonians came in and invaded and took them back to Babylon, they don't give the credit to the king at that point, King Nebuchadnezzar. In actual fact, they blame themselves, or rather they blame their forefathers, for their rebelliousness to God. And it is God who hands them over to Nebuchadnezzar. The implication being that the source of authority for all that has happened lies not with an earthly king, but with the God of heaven and earth. After they've established this, then they go on to cite the earthly authority of Cyrus, who issued the decree way back in 537, allowing the building works to commence. The search happens, they find the decree, and as we just heard read, every detail in that decree addresses the concerns of the governor. The governor's raised all these concerns about the use of large stones. These stones were not just the size of these boxes. Some of these stones were as big as buses. They were huge. And it raised concerns about why would someone need to build a building with such big stones? Okay, so there was security questions there. Timbers were being inserted between the walls. Why were they doing that? Because it replicated the first temple that was built by Solomon. And the gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple, even that is addressed in this decree from Cyrus that they find. Every detail taken care of. Why is that important? Because it satisfies the current king, King Darius I, that he says, these people are doing nothing wrong. They are acting in accordance with the authority that they've been given. And as a result, the officials from Trans-Euphrates are told to butt out of it. Keep away. Let them get on with their work. They have the authority to do it. Leave them alone. And what's more, you're going to pay for it out of your royal treasury. Whatever is needed for their sacrifices, you ought to give them everything without fail. Oh, and by the way, if you refuse to comply with this decree, I'll kill you. It's astounding, really. The Trans-Euphrates officials came to the king expecting him to put a stop to these building works immediately. That's what they thought would happen. They thought it was a no-brainer. And instead, they're instructed not only to get out of the way, but they've got to pay for it as well. And 4 years later, the building is finished. And we see that even in the face of opposition, God's plans cannot be thwarted. God continues to work his purposes out. And he works them out in a way far beyond what the people could ever have anticipated. The Jewish leaders just wanted to get on plod along rebuilding the temple. But far beyond that, God orchestrated things in such a way that the whole building project ended up being funded by their enemies. It's a good reminder to us today to trust God in the face of opposition. His plans for us are much more glorious than we could ever imagine. When I was in Rwanda earlier this year and we were doing the pastor training, the team that we work with over in Rwanda, African Evangelistic Enterprise, they also had another mission trip which overlapped with our mission, our pastor training. And we're sort of located in the middle part of Rwanda, and this mission was right down in the south. And what that meant was it took most of the AEE staff that would help us in doing the training work away to the mission. And so the various support network that we had was no longer available for us. In addition to that, the head of the mission work of AEE, a guy called Albert, contracted malaria while he was on the mission and was hospitalised for virtually the whole time that we were there. I've already shared with many of you about how my son Jared got sick in the middle of the training mission, and it was quite a challenging time. And yet through all of this, God has and was working his purposes out and teaching me to trust him in ways I could never have anticipated. AEE produces a prayer letter, and a couple of weeks ago I received their latest one, and they shared some of the results of that mission down in the south. As the gospel was proclaimed, people gave their lives to the Lord. How many people do you think gave their lives across that mission? A few people this morning said thousands. Yeah, you're right. Nearly 20,000 people. Actually, 19,371 people. It was astounding. In the face of opposition, God is still working his purposes out, and he provides for people far beyond what we could ever anticipate. Such is the abundance of God's goodness to us. Jesus' death on the cross provides forgiveness for all of our sins. So great is God's mercy that he is able to carry the weight of all of our sin on his shoulders. Not even death could stop God from carrying out his good and perfect plan to rescue us. So whatever challenges we may face in life, and you know the challenges that you go through each day, whatever opposition, let us remember that we never go through it alone. God is always there, right alongside us, at work in this world, bringing about his good and perfect will. Very briefly, before we finish tonight, I want to deal with one more very small thing at the end of Ezra chapter 6. I asked Gavin to finish at verse 15, but the last couple of verses that go to the end of that chapter deal with one more issue, and that is the joy that comes from praising God. When the work that God had set aside for the people to do was completed, namely the building of the temple, the people celebrated together with God. They offered sacrifices. The priests and Levites purified themselves. They slaughtered the Passover lamb, and all the exiles ate together. And for 7 days they celebrated because the Lord had filled them with joy. He had turned the heart of the king so that the building of the temple could be completed. As Christians, we have so much to celebrate. We have the assurance of sins forgiven. We have a new life in Christ, a life that continues into eternity. We have been filled with the Holy Spirit, and we are part of God's family, set aside to do the work that God gives us to do. This afternoon, we had the Anglicare food drive. And I said this morning that as we go out, who knows what sort of opposition we may face. I shared with a couple of people as I came back this afternoon that I was walking along and a number of houses, you know, knock on the door, there'd be no one there. Go to the next house, no one there. Start to get a little bit discouraged. Knocked on another door, knew there was people there. They didn't want to answer the door. I knocked on another door who I knew was one of our parishioners, and they answered it. That was kind of a thank you, relieved. And he said, you know the Jehovah's Witness door knocked this street this morning? And I said, that explains a lot of things. And there's the opposition. That, at least in the street, I was door knocking. And I got to the last house and I thought, I've knocked on 15 houses now and no one's answered the door. Got to the last house. I knew the lady in that house. I'd had many encounters over the past, knocked on that door, and she said, yeah, I remember. And anyway, she shared a whole bunch of stuff with me. I said to her, have you ever thought about coming along to Scope? She said, you know what, I think I should come. That was the last house I knocked on. I didn't see that coming at all. I went to collect food today and ended up having God humble me again. We should expect opposition of some sort whenever we are doing God's work. There is always opposition wherever the Lord's work is involved. But we should also trust God. He is always working his purposes out, and his purposes are always much more glorious than we could ever imagine. And when the work is done, let us celebrate, giving thanks to God. Please pray with me. Father God, we give you thanks that even though there is so much opposition to your work here on this earth, you are always working your purposes out through our Saviour, the Lord Jesus. Please help us in the midst of opposition to rest in Jesus. Forgive us for those times when we fail to serve you as we ought. We thank you for your abundant provision through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.